14.
A little old church that I love so well, it is there I kneel to pray. To Jesus my Lord, all my troubles tell and receive, comfort on my way. Oh, that little old church where the message is free, and we share.
Here of Jubilee.
In the home of the best.
want to draw your attention this morning back to the book of Matthew in the second chapter. And I'm going to start reading with verse 13 in Matthew chapter 2. And when they were departed, the they in this verse, that's the wise men, and the departure was from the presence of Jesus and Joseph and Mary. There is some who believe that this meeting between the wise men and Jesus, that it, you know, didn't take place in Bethlehem. That most likely due to the timing that this was a meeting in Nazareth, that after the birth of Jesus, that it was actually time for them to return back to Nazareth before the wise men would arrive there. Now, I tend to, well, it's not just not enough scripture for us to know for sure. But we do know that the wise men were sent to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. Whenever someone mentioned to me that it took place in Nazareth, you know, I kind of smiled and said, but we sing a hymn that says, "Beautiful Star of Bethlehem." That song just won't sound right if we started singing "Beautiful Star of Nazareth." It just doesn't have the same ring to it. But nevertheless, those men, they came to the where Jesus was. And when they departed, and of course they went back to their home in a different way and did not pass back through Herod as he had requested, the scripture says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." The Lord would be with us this morning. I'd like to focus upon the prophecy, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." This is a prophecy, of course, that was given in Hosea chapter 11 in the first verse. And there's a couple of points I want to make regarding the presence of Jesus in Egypt. And if the Lord will be with us then, to go back to Hosea and look at the verse as it was quoted by the prophet in the Old Testament. You know, we see here that Joseph is visited by an angel and is given this command to take this child and his mother down to Egypt. You know, but whenever we see these angelic visits, you know, it's important for us to remember that Joseph has already been visited by an angel one time, and he's already been given a commandment along with a prophecy, along with a promise one time. He's already had that experience. And I don't know about you, but I have, in times in my life, I believe that the Lord has spoken to me. whether it be through the voice of an angel, and I say an angel meaning I believe people are angels. I believe that the Lord can use them to deliver messages to us in our time when we need to hear from Him. And you know, I haven't all the time. I can't tell you every time that that I've been spoken to in that manner that I've heeded to what was said. I can't apply it to my resume that I've got 100% success rate there. I just have to tell you, I haven't. Now, I've regretted when I haven't. No mistake about it. But we have to remember the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the midst of these works of what has taken place. Joseph has already seen that the angel's visit the first time has been fulfilled and has been true. He knows that he has not taken Mary in the way that it was his right to take her in order for her to have this child. He has seen that this angelic voice that has spoken unto him, in whatever manner it came to him in, that it indeed was of the Lord. And so whenever it came again, I think it's a lot like old Zacharias was after he went into the temple and the angel visited him and he questioned him and he was silenced until John the Baptist was born. You know, he questioned what was given unto him and there was something done to him so that he wouldn't do it again. Whenever we see this experience happen to Joseph, he's got no reason to question what this angel has said and what this angel has told him to do. He immediately rises up and during the night he does what he's commanded to do, and he takes that child and his mother down to Egypt. Whether it be that he rose up from Bethlehem and took them down to Egypt, or whether it be that he rose up out of Nazareth upon the return from Bethlehem and took them down to Egypt, nevertheless, they did what that angel told him to do. And what you see in this, this pilgrimage is you see that because Joseph heeded to the words of that angel, the life of Jesus Christ was spared. There's no other way to put it. The ones who were in the region where he was, that were of the age of Jesus, they were not spared. But Jesus was spared. And if the Lord will be with us this morning, what I want to do is I want to point out three things that we see in the Jesus being spared in this instance. One of the reasons that we see that he was spared is so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. He was spared so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. You know, whenever we read about Jesus, he was unique in a lot of ways. A lot of ways. You know, we hear that label given to children sometimes that child is a special child. Sometimes we say it with a smile because their specialty a lot of times comes along with a very active personality. You know, I appreciate active personalities in children. I do. I also appreciate the laid back demeanor of some children. I envy some people that are so laid back. I would that the Lord would give me some of the natural volume that they have every once in a while, so that when something gets me all worked up, that gene was in me, that instead of getting worked up, I just had that volume kick in and I'll just rock back and say, the Lord will take care of this. And I know He will, but you know, every once in a while I get in the fret about what I need to do to ensure that the Lord is gonna take care of it. But Jesus was unique in a lot of ways. There was never a man like this man. There was never one that came forth that did the things that this man did, that manifested what he did in the presence of others. And one of the things that you see in the fulfillment of the scriptures of him coming down from Egypt is you see that this man was unique. This child was unique. Look at what he was. He was a Nazarene. See, he says a little bit further down in the book of Matthew, at the last verse of Matthew chapter 2, that it was said that he should be called a Nazarene. He's a man of Nazareth. That's where his mama and daddy's abode is, and that was what he was called. You know, even in John chapter 1, whenever Philip, you know, that's what he asked his brother. He said, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, that must have been some type of place, you know, for that to be their thought about where Jesus Christ and what he was called would come from. Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because that is what he was. He was a Nazarene. But he was not just a Nazarene. He was a Nazarene that was born in Bethlehem. There's two different prophecies, two different things about this man that showed us the uniqueness of him. He wasn't just a Nazarene, a good thing that came forth from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem according to the prophet's promise. And that is that Bethlehem Ephratah, even though thou be the least among the thousands, that out of thee shall come forth he that shall be the ruler in Israel. He was a Nazarene who was born in Bethlehem. And he was called out of Egypt. You want to talk about unique? Here's three things. The scripture tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That two are better than one. That a threefold cord is not easily broken. And what does that show us is that in those three prophecies, you have a uniqueness that is given unto this man that manifests and shows us that indeed this is the very Christ. This is the one that the prophets have spoken about. Because look at the uniqueness surrounding just his very existence. He was a Nazarene, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt. There's three promises, and all of them fulfilled there in Matthew chapter 2, where he shows us, look at how the Lord's hand is in this matter, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I'm going to tell you, if you go over, you know, go over with me briefly to the book of John in the 10th chapter. You know, when Jesus, if we go down towards the end of John chapter 10, the scripture gives us that beautiful account of Jesus making himself equal with the Father. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. He gives them eternal life because they're obedient and follow him, don't they? I'll make sure y'all are awake. If they didn't follow him, then he wouldn't give them the life. Isn't that what the Bible? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Whenever I speak to them, they follow that commandment in the new birth. They are mine, and they come to me because the life-giving voice of the Lord gives them life. And he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see, when you get down to the root of it, if you ever want to find out just how much somebody believes the Bible or somebody believes about Jesus, you state that phrase right there, and that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Father are one. That they are one. That Jesus is God. And a lot of times you'll get the same response that he got whenever he stated it. He said, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They were going to kill him because of what he said. Now, that's going to lead into the second one, but you bear with me here as we get through this first one. The point of out of Egypt have I called my son. He says the Jews, and you know, Jesus asked him and said, many good works have I shewed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now Jesus had a way. He had a way, and if the Lord's with you, whenever you get this sort of accusations against you, if you're familiar enough with the Scriptures, you can use the Scriptures to triumph over someone who thinks that they're about to overtake you because of their religion. See, these Jews thought that they were about to overtake Jesus because their religion adamantly denied, they thought, that there was any way that this man was God. But Jesus is about to take the same scriptures that they have access to, and he is about to do as he does over and over and over again whenever someone challenges him about who he is and about what he does. He's about to use his wisdom and familiarity with the scriptures to answer the critics whenever it comes to your faith and when it comes to what you believe and what you hold near and dear. The only thing, and even not every time will you silence the critics, but I can tell you the only thing that the Lord will bless you in whenever you're answering the critics is to utilize His Word to do it. Whenever the Scripture says that Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, whenever the devil came to Him, either at the end of it, which is what I believe. I had somebody tell me the other day that he thought that temptation was going on all along during that 40 days. But I happen to believe it was after that 40 days that the temptation took place. Is that whenever the devil came to Jesus Christ and tempted him and spoke and dared him to do certain things, one of the things that we learn from Jesus Christ is that he responded to the devil with the scriptures themselves. We read that Jesus was spared so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not only was he a Nazarene born in Bethlehem, but the prophet Hosea said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That scripture must needs be fulfilled. And he says here to these that are questioning, he said, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Oh, here he goes. I wonder why Jesus knew the scriptures so well. He must have studied them real good, didn't he? I believe he was the source of them. You know, something that you're the source of, you probably know a little bit better than, not just a little bit better, but a lot better than anybody else. There's never been anybody show Jesus what's in the Word of God. Whenever he stood up in Luke chapter 4 and he preached in that synagogue and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He's telling them that I am the one that the prophets have written about. He said, "It is written in your law." Now notice he's about to quote from the Psalms. People say, "Hold on a minute. Psalms is not the law." Jesus says it is. The Psalms is much more than just for a daily devotional. The Psalms are there for instruction. The Psalms are there to lay down the oracles and the commandments and the will of God. And he says here, he says, "It is not written in your law. I said, ye are gods." It's in Psalms chapter 82, verse 6. You can go back and you can read it just as clear as anybody else can. And the scripture says, "And indeed called those leaders of Israel gods." Now, does that mean that they were deities to be worshipped? No! That is not what that teaches us about those forefathers in Israel. But what it does tell us is that the Lord used the word and said, "Here, you are rebuking me because I have made myself equal with God and I am equal with God, but yet you speak nothing against the leaders in Israel whom I have identified as being your leaders and as being the ones that you should listen to." He uses the scriptures to answer the critics. And the next verse says, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Oh me. Oh my. Isn't that comforting to know this morning? God's word cannot be broken. He was spared so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And that threefold cord is not easily broken. There was three things about the description of this man. He was a Nazarene. He was born in Bethlehem. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And oh, it binds it tight to the point where you cannot undo the scriptures. This is the Christ. He was spared so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. It cannot be broken. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. Scripture says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." He tells them that the scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, you're rebuking me because I've made myself equal with God, or that there's no way that man are gods, but yet the word of God calls them gods because they are your leaders. Now let me make sure I pound home the point. Jesus here is not telling them to worship the fathers. What he's doing is manifesting the fact that that is what they are doing. is that they have made gods out of things that have been told them by man, as opposed to recognizing the Word of God as being the things that the Lord has spoken unto them. You see, the Scriptures cannot be broken. He was spared so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. He was delivered down to Egypt. He was spared not only so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And you know, that threefold cord, as I was thinking about that, those three descriptions of Jesus' origins. Man, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I tell you, I believe every Lamb of God needs to read those verses about the benefits of two, about the threefold cord not being easily broken. You know, every married couple, and I don't mean to get off on this, I had no idea it was going to take me 15 minutes to go through the first one. And I've got two more of these to go through, and I want to go back to the Old Testament prophecy. We might be like the folks that gather together on Sunday and you ride by at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and they're still in there saying, "What in the world? That guy must be preaching the roof off with the house. Most of the folks would have just walked out by now." Remember the first time whenever I was in Milledgeville in school, we used to go to the lake on Sunday afternoons. And I remember we went by a church out there in the middle of the country. And it was a country Methodist church. And you know, I'm not describing this from a negative connotation, but it was a black church. There was the ones who were members there were from that community out there that were blacks. And it was the middle of the afternoon. And I remember I mentioned to the person that was with me, I said, "They're still in that church." I said, "Now they come out and gone back in." He said, "No, they meet till about 2 or 2:30 in the afternoon." I said, "Really?" But they do. But nevertheless, whenever we see that two are better than one, and that a threefold cord is not easily broken, what you have in a marriage is you have a husband and a wife, and whenever you have that threefold cord, whenever you have the Lord is that third cord, and that is He's the one that binds it tight. He's the one that seals that marriage. And because they realize that it's not just a covenant one to another, but it's a covenant they made before that third one, it's not easily broken. It's one that'll stay tied and bound together. I want to tell you, when it comes to the birth of Jesus in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The Lord established in His Scripture that indeed this is the one that I sent. I said He's a Nazarene. I said He would be born in Bethlehem. I said that He would be called out of Egypt. He was spared. He was spared not only to fulfill the Scripture, He was spared because His hour had not yet come. You see, would Jesus have been the perfect Lamb? Had He been one of the ones slain? You better believe He was, because He was the perfect Lamb. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Nothing would have ever changed the fact that He was the Lamb of God. Perfect. Perfect. Not only did He not sin, Jesus could not sin. Do we understand that? Jesus is being perfect humanity. He not only did not sin, Jesus Christ could not commit a sin. He could not. Whenever that devil came to Him and tempted Him, and He overcame the devil at His weakest point as a man that had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights as a man, He was at His weakest point, but He still triumphed over the devil in that wilderness to show us that He can not sin. Not to show us that He wouldn't, but to show us that He cannot. He cannot sin. Jesus at His weakest is stronger than any man. That's our Savior. And the Scripture says that He was delivered down to Egypt because Herod sought the life of those 2 years of age and younger. He was spared because His hour had not yet come. You see, there's things that, you know, whenever you read about the Old Testament prophecies in regards to the law and how Jesus would fulfill that law to a jot and to a tittle, there were some things set forth that Jesus' life was going to manifest, that He was going to show that He was the one that that whole law was pointing to. And that there were actions that were going to take place. You know, you remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, that He told those disciples and apostles that were around Him, that there were some things that He would endure, that He was going to have to go through. He was going to have to go down to Jerusalem. He was going to go through these things. It was something, there was a suffering that it was his to pass through, and that had not been done yet. His time had not yet come. You see, I remember over in the marriage feast in John chapter 2, and you know, Jesus is in attendance there, and the scripture tells us that they ran out of wine. And here comes Mary to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And I was getting so hot. I forgot to turn my little fan on up here. I don't know if y'all knew it or not. This little fan blows up here. It's just about as nice as anything that we could ask for whenever we get a little warm up here to have a little air blowing down here. You know, there'll come a day when that won't mean that much to me. Whenever I get older, you know, people, as they get older, you start to get colder a little bit easier. Me and Brother Brant Jones just had a smile about this in there before we came in here. You know, if the Lord will bless me to be your pastor long enough, there'll probably be a time. You know, I asked Brother Virgil before he comes up here, before I'm out, "You want me to turn that fan on?" "No, I don't want that fan on." He doesn't want that fan hitting him, but it's nice for us to be able to have. But the scripture says that they asked, or she came to Jesus and said that they have no wine. Oh, she knew. Up to this point, Jesus had not done any miracles. It's in John chapter 2. He had not yet shown who he was. He had done no miracles. But his mama, up to this point, had endured the reputation, if you will, as being the one that had birthed this boy being a virgin. Now, you know what it's like to be scoffed at by the natural minds just for being who you are. I mean, to a natural mind, what you're doing this morning is about as silly as anything could imagine. Do you not know how beautiful of a day it is? If you'd have gone to the country club to start the morning off this morning, you'd have 9 holes in already and be enjoying an egg salad sandwich at the turn of the holes going to start the 10th hole. If you're like me, you'd have probably lost your religion on the first one. That's the reason why I don't fool with it. But nevertheless, do you see how silly and how the natural mind views spiritual things? And here's a woman that has lived for 30 years and she birthed this child, a virgin. Oh, that she says, "They have no wine. I know that you can change these circumstances. I know that you can show them who you are so that the mocking will stop, so that they will see who you are." Says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." See, he knew. Jesus knew what his hour was. And I believe that hour that he's speaking of there is the hour of manifestation of who he was, because he knew that whenever he did manifest who he was, he knew what was going to come to pass. The scripture says over in John chapter 7 that whenever they were going back to the Feast of the Tabernacles, I believe it was, that even the disciples that had walked with him, that they beckoned him and said, "Will you go down to the feast with us?" Because go with me to John chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him." That means openly. He says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." He says, "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. There is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, shew thyself to the world." They are beckoning him. "Come, go with us. Do in Jerusalem what you've done here." So he just fed the multitude with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. Keep doing that so that everybody will see who you are. Why? He says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now, without a proper context of understanding of what belief is, Boy, you're gonna struggle there. His brethren didn't believe in him. Now, did this mean that they weren't his? Is that what we're to gather from this? No. They were saying, come forth and show thy work so that thy people may believe in thee, so that they will believe indeed if we believe. And he says, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, it's not time. And he even told them here, he said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time has not yet come. Now, I make mention of this just in passing. And one of the things that you'll see missing from some of the newer versions of the Bible is that word yet from that verse that I just read to you. And it says, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up unto this feast. Yet is missing. And you say, why do you think it's important that yet be there? Because in the following verse, it says that he went up to the feast. If that word yet is not there, then he just told a lie. And he says, I go not up to the feast. He says, I go not up yet to the feast. And in other words, you go openly, I'm going secretly. And he says, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were going up, then went he up also into the feast. He did go, but the verse says, I go not up yet. I will remain in quiet because my time is not yet come. See, there's some times ordained of God. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When God the Father's will was for Jesus to be born, Jesus was born. When God the Father's will was for Jesus to die and to make the atonement for His people, it was upon the time of the Father, and that time was not yet, whenever Jesus had not yet reached the age of two. His time had not yet come. He was spared not only for the fulfillment of the Scripture, He was spared because His time had not yet come. You know, some of the things that we see that Jesus endured, and we know that the Father had a time, and we knew that Jesus suffered certain things. You know, some people hear us say that, and they think that somehow God preordained the suffering and the things that Jesus endured, that it was something that the Father made happen to Him. That's not the way that I read what Jesus endured. Man is mean enough on his own to spit in the face of our Savior. Man is mean enough of his own to take a whip to his back. It doesn't have to be the Father that does those things unto him, but He suffered His Son to endure that, and He spared Him here. And we see that He was spared. The last reason, He was spared in this case, because there would be a time when He would not be spared. You see, all those children, 2 years of age and under, yeah, they died. They endured death. They weren't spared. But Jesus, you know, some people would read this and say, look, Jesus has caused this uprising in Herod, but yet Jesus and Joseph go down into Egypt. The rest of them have to face what he's the cause of. If you look at that from a natural standpoint, see, this past week, somebody in my office there told me, says, I need you to take a call for me. They said they want to speak to you. And man, I got on the phone with that guy. And I'm going to tell you what, it didn't take 2 seconds for him to unload on me and tell me that he regrets ever buying property in this county, that he wishes he'd have decided somewhere else to save his money and build. It was too much red tape, too much this, too much that. And as soon as I'd start to respond and try to talk to him, he'd immediately go to talking again. And I had him on speakerphone, and you could hear him all out there in the middle of the office, and it went on and on and on. And every time I try to talk, he'd tell me just what he thought about. It started with everybody else, but before we got it through with the conversation, what he really thought about me. And needless to say, I doubt he wants me to be his pastor. I can tell you that. I doubt that. I don't think he not only does he not want me to be his pastor, he probably wouldn't invite me over very often for Sunday dinner either. And I took it. I just took the bruising, and by the time we got done with the conversation, he understood what he needed to do, and he said he'd do it. And I went out there to that person who said that they said they wanted to talk to me, who really had stirred the hornet's nest and had gotten this fellow mad at me. And I said, "You caused every bit of that. And I had to endure what you caused." He wasn't mad at me, but boy, I had to take it. Well, you know, Jesus, Herod wasn't out after those ones who died. He was out after Jesus because he understood, because of what the scribes had told him, that this was not just a man that was born according to his lineage. He was royalty. And Herod had a throne to protect. But what he doesn't know is that Jesus didn't have an interest in his throne because his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was of a higher place. And it already had authority above the one that Herod stood. And whenever somebody reads that, they may say, "He was spared, and look at what the outcome was of the others." Well, he was spared this time. But he was spared because he would not be spared 33 years later. The scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that he that spared not his own son. And whenever he's talking about he, that is God the Father, he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He was spared because he would not be spared. And there was no sparing given to Jesus whenever it comes to his suffering. There's not a suffering that man can endure, that you and I can endure, that would even come anywhere close to the suffering that Jesus Christ suffered, so that he might freely with them, with that suffering that he endured and what he went through, also freely give you all things. That verse says everything, doesn't it? So, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us everything?" Is that what that verse says? Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Go with me over there to it. Let's take a look at it. Verse 32, sorry. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You know, to some, I understand that whenever they read the scriptures, I can understand how we may come to some conclusions without some sort of guidance, but I haven't found a place yet in scripture where when you read all, that it means every. Now, I'm not saying that there's not one that ever exists, but I haven't found one yet where all means every. When it says every, it'll use the word every. And even then, every has to be defined according to the context in which it's given. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he tasted death for every man. That's what it says. Now, does that mean every man without exception in the Adamic race will read the context? No. And it says here that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And you say, "Well, I'm hunting. How do we define all things?" Go back up to verse 28. He says that we know that all things. Bingo. There ought to be something go off. Say, hold on a minute. That's the same terminology that's a little bit further down. All things. All things. All things. He says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. See, everything that you endure is not for good. Everything that goes on in this life is not for good. It doesn't mean that God does not have the power to triumph over the bad with good, but the idea that somehow God is ordaining evil and wickedness and the things that we see in this world to somehow bring glory to Himself, that is not the version of the Bible, of the God in the Bible that I read. It's not. I read that man has a will. I read that man is depraved by nature, and that depraved nature and that will of man can be combined to do some things that are foreign to the mind and purpose of a holy God. Sin is not in God's playbook, if you will. He's not the cause of it. Oh, He's the giver of life above it, and He has power above it. But He's not the cause of it. But here He says that He spared not His own Son so that He may freely give us something. See, Jesus may have been spared as a toddler. But I want to tell you, He wasn't spared as a grown man. And He endured the cross so that He may freely give us some things. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. A child of God loves God. It doesn't mean that they love God to become a child of God. It means that because they are a child of God, they love God. To those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, those He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? What are the all things? It's the foreknowledge and the predestination and the effectual call and the justification and the glorification of His children. He that spared not His own Son, He wasn't spared. He may have been spared from Herod's sword, but I tell you, He endured something much worse than Herod's sword. He endured the wrath of an almighty God. And He didn't endure it trusting and hoping that something would be fulfilled. He endured it with the confidence and the assurance that what He was dying for would indeed come to pass. And that all those whom He loved from eternity past, that all those whom He said will be conformed to Me, that I will call them and they'll stand justified before My Father in heaven because of My blood. And I tell you, they'll be glorified one great and glorious day. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He was spared because He would not be spared. Does that make sense? You know, sometimes as we meditate upon these things, I'd be lying if I said I didn't try to say it in ways that you'd remember and also use scriptural terminology. I don't know of a better terminology for you to familiarize yourself with. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That southern term, reckon, it's an accounting term, means that there's been some reckoning, there's been some factoring, there's been some accounting done. And I would that we'd still use that sort of terminology. And I want you to think about this when it comes to Jesus's. He was called out of Egypt and He was down there because He was spared. But it was not. It was not to somehow avoid something. It was because He would not avoid what was ahead of Him. You know, in regards to this, just because we're on the subject, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And when you hear the terminology in Romans 8, you see in Ephesians 1 verse 11, you see, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Same terminology, all things, purpose, predestination, all of it. And it's because He spared not His Son. It's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in salvation by works, don't you? I believe it just as with every ounce of being that I can stand before you this morning. I believe in eternal salvation by works, but it was because of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what He did. And it's because of the fact that He didn't flee when judgment stood in His path. He stood before it. And He endured it. Even for the shame of the cross, He stood there and He bore what was ahead of Him. Very briefly, back to Hosea chapter 11, which is where this prophecy is quoted from. There's such a precious story that somebody told me as I discussed this with them this week. And I know I'm going to have to paraphrase it. And sometimes when you paraphrase an account, you don't get it all the way right. But I trust that the spirit of it will be something that will... The spirit of it will be something that we can remember and recognize and appreciate. As a minister in Texas, and actually he recently... I'm sorry. Elder Hewlin Bass is still alive, I believe. I can't remember if it was Brother Walden that passed away a few years ago or Brother Bass, but nevertheless, Brother Hewlin Bass's daddy was a minister of the gospel. And he developed Alzheimer's late in life. And they said that even after his memory was long gone, that he used to walk around the house and he used to quote this verse, Hosea 11, verse 1, that when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That was just something that was, he had, I guess as a young man, which I don't know if this is always the case, but I've been told that things that sometimes that when people begin to develop dementia and Alzheimer's, that it's recent stuff that they don't retain. Sometimes it's the stuff from a long time ago that they can remember, even if they're blessed to be able to do that. But this man, that he quoted this verse over and over again. And, you know, Brother Hewlin finally asked him one day, he said, "Daddy, what is it that makes that verse special to you?" And he said, "It's all there, son." He said, with clarity, just as if he was a young man again, he said, "It's all there in that verse." He says, when Israel was a child, Israel, covenant people of God. That's what Israel is in Scripture. It's a people that God has made a covenant with. In the Old Testament, they're a literal nation that the Lord made a covenant with, but they are a picture of something much more precious than just a small nation over in the Middle East. The people of God are a covenanted people. They are His people because He says they are His, just as He told those Jewish people that they were His. Israel is a covenant people of God. And the Scripture says that when Israel was a child, notice He says here, this speaks about a covenant. And it speaks about them, that a covenant was made with them when they were a child. And in other words, this was before they had done anything to deserve any sort of favor in being the covenanted people of God. Yet when they were a child, and when Scripture speaks unto us about being the covenant people of God, it's not because of what we have done. When the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, this covenant was not made because of a robust maturity in someone of saying, "I am holy and I have done." When Israel was a child, then I loved him. In other words, it was before they did anything. I loved him. He says, this is a covenant. This is about a covenant that was made before they could earn the favor of telling his people that he loved them. See, not only is it a lesson about covenant, it's a lesson about when that covenant was made. It's a lesson about what that covenant means. If you're a covenanted child of God, you say, "Why do you say if, Brother Will?" Because you know, I don't have an inspection glass to tell me, but I can tell you this, that based upon the evidence of Scripture and the evidence of the heart of a child of God, if what Jesus has done for you, if hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ touches your soul, I've got some hope for you this morning, and that is that you are a covenanted child of God. And that is that when Israel was a child, and that is before you did anything to earn His love, He loved you. Then I loved Him. And I want to tell you, it's not the type of love that is present one day and gone the next. God's love is an everlasting love. Love thee with an everlasting love is what the Scripture says in the book of Jeremiah. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Tell you, He gave you life because He loved you. This speaks about a covenant. It speaks about when it was given. Before you earned favor, it was speaks about what it means, and that is that God loves you. And called my son out of Egypt. Speaks about where you were when He called you out. See, it's all there. Old Brother Bass, he may not even known sometimes who was sitting at the supper table with him. But he was still able to draw comfort in saying that, yeah, I was in Egypt, but He called me out. See, even in being called out of Egypt. See, Jesus was not called out of sin. Don't say Brother Will said Jesus was down in Egypt living in sin and God called him out. Don't you dare. But I can tell you this, even in where he was and being called out of it, there was significance behind it in the birth of Jesus and tying up that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, even it being described, or even it being the land of Egypt, which throughout Scripture is given to represent the world. He was called out of it. All these things are given to us in this prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. I tell you, Jesus never had sin in Him. He was not a sinner. But I tell you, He had it on Him whenever He was on the cross, because it was your sins that were on Him. And oh, how precious this prophecy is whenever we see that Jesus fulfilled it. I tell you, I don't know about you, but as I've read through these prophecies, and I see the manifestation of God's hand. Oh, you know, it's not as if I doubted it. But I tell you, every once in a while, we need that sure tug. I can remember when I was a kid, my pastor growing up used to tell a story about a little youngin flying a kite. Y'all probably heard it before. Y'all heard this analogy. I like it. I can still picture Brother Woodrow Beasley telling the story. He's a spiritually minded man. And he said that, you know, that youngin had let that kite grow out so far on the string that he couldn't even see it anymore. And he said an old timer came across and said, "What are you doing, son?" He said, "I'm flying a kite." He said, that old timer looked up there and he said, "I don't see a kite." He said, "How do you know a kite's up there?" He said, "It ain't about seeing it all the time. It's about feeling it tug against this that I'm holding in my hand." I want to tell you, I hold that book in my hand. And even though I ain't seen... there's no way any man will ever live long enough to see all of Jesus in this book. It's precious to me when I feel that tug. And I know He's in it. And I feel the confirmation. And when I see these things being fulfilled out of Egypt, have I called my son? See, the Scripture's being fulfilled. You see that there was a time that had not yet come whenever he was spared. But you see that he would not be spared later on. He would endure the wrath of God. And you see these promises given in this prophecy. That when Israel was a child, then I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt. That each and every one of us have a hope that we've been called out of Egypt. Because we're covenanted children of God. That he's called us out of that state of death into a state of life with him. If anything is touched you this morning, we pray that you'll give God all the honor, praise, and glory for it. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention.
Great is my faithfulness, O God, my Father. Thank you.
Number 241.
Oh, may I worthy fruit to see thy saints in full prosperity, to see the bride of living bright, oh, seated by the Savior's side. Oh, may I find some humble seed beneath my dear
Number 51.
Number 51. Number 478.